following sermon is made available by Antioch Presbyterian Church, located in Woodruff, South Carolina. For more information about Antioch Presbyterian Church, please visit antiochpca.com or contact us at info@antiochpca.com. May the Lord bless you as you receive gracious instruction from His Word.
Thinking about it this week, I have six children, and it dawned on me, much to my oldest child's disadvantage perhaps, that younger brothers and sisters have a real advantage when they're growing up in a home where there are consequences for disobedience to parents. Think about this for a second. If you keep your eyes and ears open to what's going on around you and what's happening to your oldest sibling, you are sure to notice what happens when big brother or big sister disobeys. Could you tell me what basic life lesson you should learn from what happens in a household where there are consequences and an older sibling disobeys? There's really two parts to that one lesson here. In the first place, that in this life, there are consequences for misbehavior, wrongdoing, and sin. And that your parents will address sin in the home. That's how you know that there's going to be consequences in this life for wrongdoing. Well, a good older brother or sister might even warn younger siblings about what happens when you disobey your parents. As our perfect elder brother and the fulfillment of the promises of God to His people, Christ Jesus comes with a message of warning for all those who have gathered around Him, and for you and for me, namely that there are divinely ordained consequences, what we call judgments, for misbehavior, wrongdoing, and sin, namely the rebelliousness that keeps you from repenting at God's call. The God against whom each and every one of you has rebelled, because that is the state of our condition here in this world, that each and every one of you and us have rebelled against, He will punish sin. He will leave no sin unpunished. To leave sin and injustice unaddressed would be against God's perfectly holy nature. That passage from Jeremiah 6 is just one of many examples of what God promises to do to address sin. He's a good father and He is a just judge. The way that He addresses your sin is to exact a payment of blood, of life, for the sentence of judgment against sin is nothing short of death. We see that in the Garden of Eden and we hear it thundered forth from Mount Sinai and we read it in the pages of Scripture. There is no denying it. Sin and life, they cannot coexist in harmony. But God resolves that discord in the person and work of His Son, our Savior and our King, who shed His blood for us that we might rest easy in God's grace and not tremble with fear at the announcement of His justice. And that great and glorious truth of the gospel is set side by side with the horrible and terrifying threats of the law, which Christ brings to bear, one with another, right here in the same passage. You know, before this week, I was going to preach this text in three sermons, and I decided, no, this all goes together in a beautiful harmony. How could I break it apart? I promise you, it's not going to take as long as three sermons tonight. But it's true, these things go together. Our text this evening clearly sets out this sobering and glorious truth for us, namely, judgment is reserved for the unrepentant sinner, but God has sovereignly secured life-giving rest for all those who come to Christ for salvation. Judgment is reserved for the unrepentant sinner, but God has sovereignly secured life-giving rest for all those who come to Christ for salvation. We'll consider this under three headings this evening. In the first place, Christ's just judgment in verses 20 to 24. And then secondly, Christ's sovereign counsel in verses 25 through 27. And then thirdly, Christ's gracious salvation in verses 28 through 30. The just judgment, sovereign counsel, and gracious salvation of Christ. Brought together, knit into a threefold, or woven, I should say, into a threefold cord. Unbreakable. First, starting with Christ's just judgment, it's pretty obvious what's going on here in verses 20 to 24, isn't it? He gives us a lesson in a tale not of two, but of six cities, most of which I think would be relatively unfamiliar to all of us. And I'm not intending to give you a history lesson on each and every one of these cities, but there are some particular details that we need to mine out of this warning that Christ gives in verses 20 to 24. Notice what he does at the beginning. He begins to denounce the cities. He's condemning them, we might say. He's judging their behavior, namely their what? Rejection of his message. Rejection of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. They will not repent, even as he works miracles in their presence, confirming his message. They still will not repent. And what this shows us in this incident, as he's summing up an experience, particularly unpleasant experience of his in his earthly ministry to this point, is that there is a particular demand that comes with knowledge. But there is an even greater demand that comes with intimate familiarity. So first, the demands for knowledge, he kind of summarizes this as he's addressing these first two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, where he visited and he worked miracles, great and mighty, where he gave teaching, but where he did not himself live and reside. But these cities, they knew him well. Unlike Tyre and Sidon, cities far away, ruled over by Gentile kings, perhaps hadn't even heard of Jesus up to this point. Chorazin and Bethsaida knew Christ and rejected him. And he says that this difference between the Jewish cities and the heathen cities on this point makes all the difference in the world, not in favor of the Jewish cities, but actually against them. You see, what excuse do they have for rejecting Jesus? They have none. And that leads almost immediately to a question for each and every one of us. I'm looking out over the crowd of hearers before me, and all of you are very much acquainted with this Christ. You've seen him. You've heard of him. You sit under preaching week in and week out. You attend to prayer meetings. And particularly you boys and girls, as your parents put this Christ in front of you and you see how this Christ works a spirit of forgiveness and gentleness as well as of wise firmness and discipline in your parents, what excuse do you have to reject this Jesus and his calls for repentance? You have no excuse. What excuse do any of us who are acquainted with this Christ have to resist his holy will? The answer is we have no excuse. In fact, as shall be highlighted in a moment with Capernaum, there is all the reason in the world for God to be even more severe in his judgment of us for that familiarity which we bear. If you look at the verses 23 and 24, Christ says, "And you, Capernaum," this is where he lived, mind you, during his Galilean ministry, "you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Christ compares Capernaum not with some far off Gentile city or nation which he hasn't visited, but he actually compares Capernaum to the archetype of a wicked and rebellious city that suffers judgment. He compares Capernaum to Sodom. Sodom, which to this day is a name that lives in infamy. He says to his hometown, if you will, where his address is, it will be more tolerable for that city which had been burned with fire and brimstone for its gross immorality and wickedness, not just inhospitality and greed, but even perversion it will be better for that city than for you on the day of judgment, because you have rejected me, and I have made my residence within your gates." Capernaum had this advantage, not just of knowing Jesus. There wasn't just a demand on Capernaum to repent, having heard his message. But Capernaum as a city, if we could characterize it this way, had this great familiarity with Jesus. And thus, for their rejection, they would suffer a worse judgment than Sodom. Don't you find it amusing sometimes when a famous athlete or musician comes to his or her hometown and they have a big parade and special events for this person and celebrate this person? Now, what if that same individual comes to the hometown and they laugh him to scorn because he played for an opposing team, or they chased her out of town because they didn't like her music or something? Do you think that person would ever go back? Of course not. But the difference is this: Jesus Christ is not merely a celebrity figure. Jesus Christ is an awesome judge, omnipotent in his power, and he is just in his judgment. And those who are closest to gospel privileges and ordinances, those who hear the word read and preached, those who have free access to it, those who are brought into the assembly for prayer and praise and yet reject him and rebel against him, will not merely be avoided by him. No, he must bring just judgment upon them. And that's exactly what he says he will do. Notice he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! And by extension, woe to you, Capernaum," where before this sweet and gentle Savior in Matthew chapter 5 had pronounced blessing upon blessing, and even pronounced a beatitude in this very chapter in verse 6. "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." He now pronounces woe in perfect justice upon those who did take offense at him and who deny him his crown rights and privileges. Let us take care. Let us take care all the more earnestly then to submit our wills to his. Amen. That we might avoid that judgment, for surely it is coming. Now, if we were to end there, you could hardly call this a gospel. Aye, we could note God's grace in giving us a clear trumpet sound warning like the watchman on the wall, such that we could then submit ourselves to him and plead for his mercy. But Christ doesn't stop here. He moves forward from this just judgment to speak of his sovereign counsel and his gracious salvation, that we might know for certain that his purposes for his people are indeed good and glorious. Starting with his sovereign counsel in verses 25 through 27, these three verses actually raise for us three questions which call for theological answers. Look at them with me. "At that time, Jesus said," and it's interesting, in the Greek it's "Jesus answering said," and he's not answering any questions. So what is he answering? I think he's answering this situation, the thoughts that are ringing in the ears and the minds of these people. He says a prayer. He says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." These are dark and mysterious sayings as we contemplate the person of Christ and his relationship to the Father. So the first of the three questions that came to my mind as I sat down and read this, and that we do need to address together, is who are the infants here? He says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." All that much is clear enough. If we remember the Lord's Prayer, that's how we address our Father in heaven. "You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." These are those who have renewed ears, reborn from heaven ears, to hear spiritual truth with apprehension and faith. These are freshly minted converts, you might say. Those whom the Spirit has transformed from the inside out to be made receptive then to the message of the gospel. They are blessed, aren't they? And God is to be praised for the work which He's wrought in them by His Spirit, making them able to hear and to see and to receive that which Christ has said, the truth which He brings. And to whom are they contrasted? They're contrasted to the wise and the intelligent. That is, the Pharisees and their scribes, the Sadducees and the Herodians, all the religious experts of the day who had a formal and external religion and no true faith. You see, they were wise and intelligent in their own eyes. And they demanded signs. And even as Jesus gave them, they still denied Him. So what's going on there? They have not been born again, but God was pleased instead to pour out His blessings of grace on the lowly and the contrite in heart, to reveal Himself, as it were, to the unimpressive of the world, to infants. You know, I'll confess something to you all. Some of you are aware of this. I find it very difficult to be the pastor of a church made up of half children, half adults. We're all running around. It's rather hectic here sometimes. But I'm reminded of something Mrs. Pipe said early on and others have remarked upon over these last 3 years. What an awesome privilege and stewardship and trust we have to set the gospel in front of these little ones, these infants. Yes, our culture and the world seems to be clamoring to get a hold of them to corrupt their minds. But in general, people couldn't care less about children. And yet this is the way God characterizes those whom He chooses to reveal Himself. Isn't it an awesome privilege that we have at Antioch to see that in even more stark display and expression before our very eyes? And that's the image Christ uses spiritually here as He's turning over praise to His Father in heaven. The second question then comes out of this first. Okay, we're talking about Jesus praising His Father in heaven. What is the nature of the relationship between the Son and the Father expressed here as Jesus is making this prayer for the benefit even of His hearers? Obviously, Matthew has put it into the gospel for us under inspiration of Scripture. This is for our benefit, mind you. Prayer has a didactic use. There are three observations to make. In the first place, the relationship is that of begetter and begotten. In eternity past, our one God in three persons existed before all things. And in the relations in and of Himself, we have mysteriously beyond our comprehension, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three in one, distinct and yet same in substance. And God the Father is distinct from the Son in that the Father begets the Son eternally and in eternity past. And the Son is distinct from the Father in that the Son is begotten of the Father in eternity past. Not in like fashion to us, where we beget our children and our children are begotten of us. And yet this is the language that's given to us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And it is appropriate, therefore, that Christ prayerfully and adoringly then addresses the Lord of heaven and earth as His Father. Because Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God, God the Son, eternally begotten of this Father whom He's addressing. Our understanding, I think, stops here. We cannot plunge the depths of God's essential being. The second thing that is made known to us in these verses, particularly in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. But especially verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, shows us that the Father and the Son in their relation are, and in their essence, are equal in power and glory. Only one of like and same substance can wield the power and the authority of God. Thus, Christ, our Savior, must be God Himself. Yes, the apostles have an ambassadorial authority. But nobody can say, except God alone, that all things have been handed over to me by God. And thus, in this mysterious sense, Christ is claiming to be God himself. They must be same in substance for this relation to obtain of sharing the same possession and the same power and authority. And in the third place, what Christ tells us about himself in this prayer to his Father is that their relationship is one of revelator and revealed. The Son is the living Word. Words communicate, reveal something about their subject. Christ, we know, is the prophet who does what? Makes known to us the will of God for our salvation. Makes known to us the person of God and his interest in us. And also, Christ is the mediator, then, who stands between God and man, bringing our interests to the throne of grace, but also relaying to us all those duties and obligations and privileges which we enjoy as God's people. Christ gives us a master class on Trinitarian theology here in these verses. And what is the work, then, leading to my third question? What is the work of this sovereign counsel of Christ? This counsel which he has with the Father, as reflected and expressed in this prayer before his hearers. It is this: to make God and true theology, the knowledge of God, known to all those whom Christ chooses for salvation. He says, "Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And so we've heard of Christ's just judgment, and now we behold in his words, in his prayer, Christ's sovereign counsel. And that leads us then to another way of putting, revealing God to us, and that is Christ's gracious salvation. It was difficult for me to bring these verses back into a sermon with a broader text. I could spend hours unpacking and celebrating and applying these most precious of words, which come to my mind as often as evidently the Roman Empire comes to the minds of most men in this country, week to week. That is, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We live in a busy age, don't we? We live in an age which wears us out. All the inputs, all the demands, all the passwords to keep up with on the internet, all the various and sundry responsibilities we seem to have, and forms we need to fill out, and spreadsheets we need to maintain, and doors we need to knock on, and people we need to know and talk to, and the list goes on and on and on. And we get tired. And when someone offers to give us rest, we take that seriously, don't we? Well, Christ presents to us two aspects of this characterization of his salvation, of this rest giving that he promises to all those who come to him. He gives us a negative aspect and a positive aspect. By negative, I don't mean bad. By negative, I mean he takes something away. And he promises to do so. Look what he says in verse 29. He says, verse 28, he says, "I will give you rest." To give someone rest is to take something from them. What is he taking from them? What is he taking from you? It's that heavy load, that burden of care on your shoulders. But what burden is he talking about? Is he talking about the burden of sin, such as in Pilgrim's Progress? Is he talking about the burden of busyness, which would resonate very well with modern man? What burden is Christ talking about? I think what he's talking about here, in light of the broader context of Matthew's gospel, dealing with Pharisees and legalists and external religion, he's talking about the burden of striving man's way for man's self-wrought righteousness. That's the burden he's promising to take away from all those who would be his disciples, who would come to learn from him, to follow him, to be as he is, gentle and lowly, as we will consider in just a moment. He promises to relieve them of the burden, the man-made artificial burden that the Pharisees and their scribes have hoisted upon all those who would give them an ounce of attention. When Johann Tetzel came into town in Wittenberg, Germany, he came with a heavy burden to put on the people. And you know, in all the accounts I've read of Martin Luther's response, his response was deeply theological. It was also, perhaps, as some cynical scholars said, somewhat politically motivated. I think politically protected. The Duke was glad to see the money stay in Wittenberg and not go to Rome. But at heart, essentially, Luther's response, his vigorous rejection of Tetzel, and thus strongly worded preaching against the doctrine of indulgences and all of that, was pastoral. Luther saw the burden which the papacy was heaping on to the people of Germany, and particularly his parishioners, his little flock there in Wittenberg. And his blood started to boil. And for the sake of his people and the relief of their burden, he then framed, we might say it was a straw that broke the camel's back for him, framed the 95 theses, put them up on the church door, and launched, unwittingly perhaps, the Reformation. A pastoral concern for the artificial man-made burdens of artificial man-made self-righteousness. Promised by the papacy, unable to be delivered. That's what Christ is coming to relieve you and me of. You see, it is so easy for us to slip into a moralistic religion that says, if you just do this, that, and the other thing, you'll lose 25 pounds, feel a whole lot better, sleep easier, and be a better dad. It's like, really? And if you make a religion out of those things, however helpful and practical they might be, you're never going to make any headway. There's no spiritual good there. There's no life-giving refreshment or rest there. You will be weighed down by a load of cares which you cannot bear up under. And that's what Christ says here. When he says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. These words are the entry point to a gracious and glorious salvation. So that's the negative aspect. The positive aspect is what it means then to rest in Christ, and not in terms of being relieved, but in terms of taking something else upon you. Notice what Jesus says in 29. He doesn't say, and be freed and released. He says, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When he says rest in Christ, he then proceeds, or rest in me, he proceeds then to unpack two dimensions of this positive rest, what it means to be resting actively in Jesus Christ, in him. The quality of his character and his quality of life. Or the quality of life of those who follow him, who learn from him, who are his disciples. This is pretty much the grand theme of Matthew's gospel. The quality of the person of Christ, all his work, and the quality of his teaching on life and what it means to be his disciple. The quality of the character of Christ he summarizes here is gentle and humble in heart. A very popular book was written on this recently. And its main thesis was namely that Christ is a sympathetic Savior. And that is abundantly true. That Christ loves his people. That God loves his beloved in Jesus Christ. Mysteriously and unfathomably so, without any justification that we can think of. And that this love is an ardent love, like the love of a good husband for his bride. Like the love of a father for his children. And again, all of that's true. None of that's false. But when Jesus says, I am gentle and humble in heart, I want to caution you, what it does not mean is that Jesus is a pushover or a welcome mat to be walked upon. Look at what he said to these three cities, to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Do you think anyone who heard that and identified with those cities would say, this guy is very gentle, you know? Of course not. He can be firm. He can be fiery. I don't think anyone ever referred to Martin Luther as gentle. And yet, Luther showed forth, in the example I gave previously, in his opposition to indulgences, I think the gentle and humble in heart characteristic of our Savior as well. Jesus is a sympathetic Savior, full of love for His people, and like a good father, committed to their defense and to their good, to pursue that for them. Resting in Him is resting in one who has a sure interest in you, is what He's saying here. And one who's worthy of imitation. He's not pompous. He's not arrogant. He's not self-important, though of all the men who've ever lived, perhaps Christ was the only one with any justification for being self-important, because He was most important. But He had no aspect of that. He was always and ever concerned to be instructing His hearers in godliness, seeking for their good, knowing that that would then result in the glory of His Father in heaven. Jesus was utterly selfless, even to the uttermost, serving His Father, worthy of our imitation as well as worthy of our trust. Now, the second thing, the quality of the life of Christ. He characterizes this very interestingly for us. He says in verse 30, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." What does it mean to say that following Christ is easy and light, but the life of a Christian is easy and light? Boys and girls, when your moms and dads tell you you can't play soccer on the Lord's Day, you have to find something else to do, or you need to put your Legos away, or read a particular set of books, or obey quickly and joyfully and fully and sincerely whenever you're ordered to do something, does that sound easy and light? When people put demands on us, perhaps the last thing we think is, well, that was easy. Oh, that was such a light responsibility that He just gave me. No, even the littlest things irk us and bother us. Honey, would you take out the trash? Oh, you're always asking me to take out the trash. Will you fill up the gas in the car? Oh, I gotta go do that now. You know, we get so easily annoyed by these sorts of things. But Christ is saying, I will put a yoke upon you that will be easy, a burden that will be light to bear. What Jesus is saying here is that there is an outward righteousness which is called for in the Christian life, but it must match an inward spiritual reality that actually will give you the strength to carry that burden, to bear that yoke with gladness and joy, even as we sang in Psalm 100, that recognizing the salvation of God and being called into communion with Him and fellowship with Him results in thanksgiving and praise, even as we go about serving Him and being fruitful in the kingdom. You see, another common image that Christ uses is the image of the fruitful tree, which we see in Psalm 1. And that is that Christ will bring forth the fruits of righteousness in your life, your heart, your soul, your speech, your mind, and your deeds. Imperfectly in this life, in our experience, but perfectly for all eternity. And He promises to do that, to make you a fruitful student of His. And that will make the burden, the striving, which is part of the Christian life, will make it light and easy in contrast to the legalism and formalism and self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now you can rest on the merit of Christ, knowing that He has shed His blood to pay that awful penalty for sin, so that you would not die but have life eternal if you rest upon Him. You can stand on His merits alone and bear forth fruit in your life and be found useful in the kingdom, shining forth as salt and light in the world, as a city set on a hill. We compile image upon image that Christ uses just in Matthew's gospel to express this dynamic. And what wondrous news is this for the disciples? That their outward show would even eclipse that of the Pharisees and the scribes in their fancy robes out on the street corners babbling off. Christ is holding forth a school which is worth enrolling in, as we considered in previous weeks. Now, if you saw, boys and girls, if you saw your sister doing something that you know that your parents wouldn't want her to do, would you try to warn her against doing that thing? Would you say, no, don't do that? Would you say, if you don't stop that, you're going to get in trouble? Or more positively, let's say you notice that your brother isn't doing something he's supposed to be doing. What would you say to him in that case? What warning would you give? Hey, you better pick up those toys, or you better take out that trash. You better clean up that table or sweep up that floor, or you're going to get in trouble. Now, of course, you can overdo it and aggravate them. We all know what that's like. But you get what I'm saying. You issue the warning. And then if the trouble comes, you can say, hey, I tried to warn him. My hands are clean. I sounded the alarm. He didn't listen. She didn't listen to me. Well, my friends, this quaint domestic illustration is a pale reflection to what Christ has come to do in this text this evening for us. Christ comes to us this evening as a loving older brother, bringing a clear warning of divine judgment against sin and against resisting God's express commands to repent and to believe, but also bringing a clear direction in the way of salvation. He has told you and me, namely this, that judgment is reserved for the unrepentant sinner, but God has sovereignly secured life-giving rest for all those who come to Christ for salvation. What is that life-giving rest? What is that freedom from condemnation that our sovereign God has graciously set before you this evening? Unlike any of us, unlike any of our brothers or sisters here on earth, Christ's direction is nothing else than Himself. He is the ancient paths Jeremiah spoke of. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through Him, by the Spirit's urging, who is sent by the Father and the Son for that very task. Nobody experiences this sweet savor of rest and refreshment Christ promises. Nobody enjoys the goodness of God apart from Christ Jesus, our Savior King, who is Himself the resting place and the refuge for our faith and our souls. Let us pray. O Lord, our God in heaven above, we come indeed at Christ's summons to find rest for our souls. Lord, we come and we come pleading that you might grant us this rest in His name and by His Spirit. Lord, teach us to be gentle and humble of heart as He is. Teach us, O Lord, to bear up with ease, recognizing the lightness of the burden for the joy that you set in our hearts by your Spirit in Christ. And we dedicate ourselves now unreservedly and with gratitude into your service, asking that you would take that portion of what we've received that we render to you as worship this evening, and that you would use it to bear forth much fruit in the world, the extension of your kingdom, the upbuilding of your church, even the sanctification of your people. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Antioch Presbyterian Church. We are located in the historic Cashville community of Woodruff, South Carolina, near the intersection of South Carolina Highways 101 and 417. For more information about Antioch Presbyterian Church, please visit antiochpca.com.